Hi, I'm George Vitelli. I'm another part of Missio Youth. And today we're going to be reading from Jeremiah 2, 9 through 13. And so at this time, if you're able, please stand for the scripture reading out of respect for God's word. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Gadar, examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is God's word, it is true, and it is given out of his love. You may be seated.
Awesome. Thank you. That was awesome. Thanks, guys, for doing that. Our Youth DC is really becoming a thriving part of our church. We're so blessed by the Batelli's leadership of that, as well as lots of other volunteers that are serving alongside them. So if you have any teenage friends or neighbors, tell them to come on over. They would love to have them at the Youth DC. It's a great place to learn about Jesus. Speaking of learning about Jesus, this morning we have a special way of doing that. My friend Andy Beams is going to be preaching for us. Andy planted a church in Denver a little bit before we did, 8 years ago. And so we've known him through our Acts 29 network for about 6 or 7 years now, and he's one of those guys that exudes joy and loves Jesus, and when you're around him, you can't help but love Jesus more than you did before. And so he actually preached this summer while my family and I were on our extended break, and it was such a good sermon. I was like, let's do that again. Let's round him up and have him bring the word again. So Andy, if you want to come on up, we'd love to have you teach us this morning. So
good morning, guys. How you doing? Doing all right? The other day, I was at the grocery store. I was feeling a little dehydrated. I tend to drink too much coffee, and I was done doing the extensive grocery list, which I have to really watch our grocery list close. My wife is into organic, healthy stuff, and I always get the wrong stuff. So I've looked and surveyed the list and had it just right, and I thought, I'm going to stop by the bottled water aisle and just get some water. I was feeling dehydrated, and I don't really care about, I'm not a snob about water, bottled water, whatever. I was just going to grab the cheapest one, and I was looking, and I noticed one. I grabbed it. I actually stopped at the grocery store just to grab it this morning. This is not an advertisement, but anyway, I noticed this. I thought this was so weird. It's called Liquid Death, and it was with the waters. It just caught my attention. I thought, that's on the wrong aisle. I thought, that looks like something that belongs in the back of a hard liquor store. Like maybe this is the logo. Do you have the picture there? Yeah. The logo, what is that? It's a skeleton whose face is melting. I thought that would be a really great logo for a heavy metal band, like the Face Melters or something. I don't know. I just couldn't figure it out, so it caught my attention, which is what advertising is supposed to do. And so I caught it and I grabbed it, and the motto, the logo at the bottom said, "Murder your thirst." I thought, this is really great marketing. And I thought, what, do they put something in the water? What is it? And they don't. It's just the only ingredient is pure mountain water from the Alps. It's imported from the Alps. Now, that was interesting to me. And I thought it actually worked. I ended up buying it and even stopped by the grocery store this morning to buy one just for the illustration. But as I looked, it didn't sell me because of the logo or the intense advertising, murdering your thirst and all of that. What caught me is, their gimmick, their thing is it's imported, it's mountain fresh water from the Alps. And I had a sense of memory. It reminded me of a memory from my childhood, and it made me think, I should drink this and see if this is like this water I had one time. When I was 13 years old, my dad, a big outdoorsman — I am not a big outdoorsman, I'm a city boy — but he was a big outdoorsman, and we went up into Idaho. I don't remember where, I was a kid, but we got on donkey back, got on donkeys, and these guides took us. It was about a day of traveling on donkeys deep into the wilderness. They dropped us off for a week. We just lived on the supplies we had, and we were by this clear, crystal clear stream. A spring-fed stream was passing through. And my dad and I, for 7 days, fished for rainbow trout. And we caught that, and we would fillet it open and eat that over an open flame. And the guide who brought us in and was kind of giving us the lay of the land and what to expect over the next week reached down and scooped up some water from the stream and just drank it. And he said, this is fed from a spring. It's some of the purest water you can ever drink. So if you run out of water supply, you can just drink this straight, which I thought was really cool. So at night, we would take our trout, fillet them open. I'd look for a stick that had this little shape to it, fillet the trout over an open flame, and drink water straight, fresh from the stream. And for some reason, maybe because I was young or just the nostalgia to me, that was always the freshest water I'd ever consumed before. And something about water imported from the Alps, I thought, I want to give it a try and see if it reminds me of that. It's pretty good. It's not straight from the stream in Idaho good, but it was a good experience. Okay, so what in the world does that have to do with our text? What does that have to do with anything we're going to be talking about today? Well, in the ancient Near East, when the Old Testament was written, we're going to be in Jeremiah today, when Jeremiah was written, having water was a life or death issue. Communities, villages were built near fresh water sources. And the liquid death, their whole thing is, dehydration is an enemy that has to be murdered. They have this whole way they sell it. Well, death by dehydration was a real threat. It was a very vivid imagery for him to speak of their need for water. So while you can walk up to a bottled water aisle at a grocery store, and it's all going to be, all going to be life-giving, none of it's going to kill you. In the ancient Near East, there were three sources of water. There's what they called the best quality, the liquid death of their day, you might say. The high quality was spring-fed stream, was water straight from a stream. That was the highest quality of fresh water. The second level was groundwater, so that was from a well. You hear a lot about that in the Old Testament, them digging out wells. The third, the lowest quality, which really nobody wanted, but it was kind of a matter of survival, they were called cisterns. And it was in limestone, they could carve out, or they use the term hewing out, they could carve out a little channel, a place to hold the water out of the limestone, but it would have to be filled in because it could often leak. It would have to be plastered. It would collect silt, mosquito larvae, and mud. It would often get quite murky, and they would often leak. But in an ancient Near East, in a desert environment for survival, they often had to resort to that. So why are we talking about this? The fresh water sources in the ancient Near East, is I wanted to get you thinking in this direction because today we're going to do this passage from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is an Old Testament prophet. And he looks at his people and he sees Israel headed down this path of destruction. They had rejected God. They'd begun to worship idols. And he knows that unless they returned and turned back to relationship with the living God, that they were headed on a path that would only lead to misery, darkness, and justice. And he wanted to turn them back. He wanted to see them return to God, to be reconciled, to be forgiven, to be healed. So if you were to read Jeremiah, over 52 chapters, he calls out all kinds of sins that Israel should repent from. I'll list them out here for you. Here's the ones I found. Injustice, hypocrisy, idolatry, violence, sexual deviance, heresy, blasphemy, and abusive leadership. But here he is in chapter 2. Jeremiah is about to kick off a big book of prophecy, a big calling out of Israel for their sin. And rather than going to any of those, he picks just one. He gets down to one and says, I want to show you that underneath all your evil, underneath all sin, underneath everything that's fractured in the world, that there is one evil. It's kind of a twin evil he's going to call out. And this is underneath all sin, all evil, all brokenness. This is the spring from which all other evil comes. And so he kicks off his ministry here in chapter 2. First in chapter 1, he tells about his calling. Chapter 2, he kicks off his prophecy. And here, and the first thing he wants to do is to get their attention. And if I were to ask you, what do you think the deepest, darkest, universe-shattering evil is, what do you think that might be? Well, he's going to expose that it's not a matter of what rules have been broken or how they use their time, their money, their power, their wealth, their sexuality, their relationships, their words. No, that underneath everything else, if you could take the greatest evil and distill it down to one simple issue, that it's all evil comes down to a matter of what we do with our thirst. With our thirst. That where we seek to quench our deepest thirst is a life or death issue. And Jeremiah is pleading with them to turn from death and choose life and drink deeply into a soul-satisfying relationship with God. So get ready for the simplest sermon outline you've ever seen. It's 2 points. Number one, the greatest evil in the universe. I want to show you what that is. It all comes down to thirst. Then secondly, you got to do your second point like this. How Jesus rescues us from this evil. We might want to know how to avoid this and then how we might walk in more life. So what you'll see is that this evil is not something restrained to just Jeremiah's day, but it's at work today because this is a heart issue, a heart level sin. It's universal. What we're going to see is universal, the human condition. And you and I are not just spectators on this issue, but we're also guilty participants in need of ongoing rescue of a God who loves us and calls us to drink deeply of who he is. All right, so let's jump in to this text. We're in Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll start with verse 9. Jeremiah's kicking it off. Here he goes. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah. Prophets can say, thus says the Lord, and then speak for the Lord. So is Jeremiah speaking? Yes. And is the Lord speaking? It's really both. It's the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children, I will contend. So that word contend, it means I'm bringing charges against you. It's courtroom language. It's lawsuit language. It's bringing an indictment against Israel. I won't go into great detail on this, but this is a certain structure right here that theologians, fancy old theologians, called the divine prophetic lawsuit. Divine prophetic lawsuit. There's 8 places throughout the prophets where the prophet says, I'm going to contend with you. I'm going to bring charges against you. Then they call a jury, and then they accuse Israel as the guilty plaintiff. And they bring charges and then judgment. It's a structure you see a lot, and it always begins with this contending. Therefore, I still contend with you. So we're in this, the Lord's the offended plaintiff, and Israel's the guilty accused party. He says, I'm going to bring charges against you. Now, Jeremiah calls the jury. Look at verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, and look at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Now, the Lord calls on the heavens, the stars and the galaxies as the jury. He summons the whole universe as like the witnesses, the jury. Look at Jeremiah's language. What the jury, the universe, is about to see is going to leave them. Look at the three verbs. Appalled, shocked, desolated. And you see this in these prophetic, divine prophetic lawsuits. What's happening is so earth-shattering. It's so cosmically devastating that the Lord announces the lawsuit to the whole creation to bear witness themselves. It's like he's saying, stars and galaxies, when I show you this evil, you're going to go into a state of shock. You're going to shake your head in disbelief. You're going to be horrified by this guilt that I'm about to charge my people with. You ready for the charges? Ready for the indictment? Here it is. Verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. So we have twin evils here, two charges. I kind of think of them as like two sides of the same coin, these two evils. Evil number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And evil number two, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God identifies himself as the fountain of living waters. That would have been a vivid, intense imagery for people of that day. They know you can't live without water. And an overflowing spring, that's a source of life and joy for his people. You can't live without water, and you can't live without a life-giving, soul-nourishing relationship with God in the same way. And so they've looked. So what's the crime? He says, look at me. God's identifying himself. They've looked at me, the fountain of living waters, and turned and rejected me. So they've looked at a soul-refreshing, life-sustaining, joy-awakening relationship with the living God and said, I don't want that. I have lost my taste for God. I want something else. I can't go to you for what I need. I've got to go around you. You don't work for me. You're not enough. You're in my way. And they've rejected this fountain of living water. So that's a very vivid imagery. You need water to sustain your life, and they're rejecting the source of life. They've tasted the goodness of God and said, no thanks. I can do better. What else is out there? Look at evil number two. And hewed out cisterns. Remember that third worst quality source of water? They've hewed out cisterns that can hold no water. So the sorry, murky, muddy, mosquito larvae infested cisterns don't even hold water. All that's left is sludge. I'll give you an example of pure mountain water from my time in Idaho and from Liquid Death. But to give you an example to think of the type of water you wouldn't want to drink. I live in Denver, and the REI flagship store is down there. You know what REI is? They sell all the outdoor stuff. It's just a big old train station they've converted, and right by it runs the Platte River. And there's a big bridge that goes over it, and one day my kids and I saw that people were jumping off the bridge into the river and going down in the river. There's a place where they take the Platte River, and there's a man-made structure that brings the waters and makes them a little more narrow, and it causes the waters to really rush through. And it wasn't meant to be a water park, but a lot of the locals go down, and it's almost like a slide. It's like this little concrete decline, and you get on it, and the water thrushes you through, and I saw a bunch of people doing that. So a couple weeks later, we had to go down to that area for something, and I said, hey, kids, get your swimsuits, and we're going to go do the little slide thing there. I'm a city person. This is kind of stupid things we do. We don't have good natural resources. But anyway, and beautiful parks, this is the best we got. And so we went down there, and I think my kids were maybe like 7 and 5 at that time. This is years ago. And I said, all right, guys, let's go. And we got ready. And the two kids were a little sharper than me. They said, Dad, I don't think we should do that. It doesn't look safe. And I said, it's great. I'll hold you. We'll go down together. And they said, well, why don't you go first, and we'll just watch. And so what was interesting that day is nobody was there. The other day, it was real popular. This particular day, I didn't see anybody. It seemed a little odd. Anyway, I went down, and it was a pretty strong stream. And as I went, I thought, oh, I'm glad I don't have the kids with me. And the stream took me under just for a second. And I came back up. It was kind of drenched, and the water smelled a little strange. And I looked, and there was a police officer with Emma and Owen, and they were running towards me. And he said, you didn't go underwater and get that in your ears or your eyes, did you? And I said, what? I've seen people do this. And he goes, oh, don't you know the bacteria levels have risen really high, and the water's toxic right now. You don't see anybody else out here doing this. And my kid said, Dad, your idea was so bad, police officers had to stop you. The whole city knows not to do that. All right. Jeremiah's image, to try to use some current imagery, is you have rejected fresh flowing spring-fed water from the Alps. They've gone down to the industrial district in downtown Denver and hewed out something out of the concrete from the Platte River with the bacteria field. And that doesn't even hold water. That's the imagery. And so you put evil one and evil two together, you're going to thirst to death. You're going to die. This is insanity. This is suicidal. You're not just ungrateful to God. You're going to self-destruct. You're going to die. So if God is symbolized as a spring of living water, we get that imagery. What are the cisterns? What do these symbolize? What's the imagery here? Well, it's really clear. It's a God replacement. If you rejected God for something to replace God with. The cistern here is something other than God. You look to for something that only God could give you. The Bible's term for that is an idol or idolatry. I can't go a sermon without quoting Tim Keller. Here's Tim Keller's definition of idol. He always says stuff the best way. I like his definition. Here it is. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And idols, whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. So these broken cisterns, these are idols. These are good things that we've made ultimate things. These are often most idols. What's so deceptive about them is they're good things like your job, your family, your sexuality, your recreation, food, relationships. Those are God's good gifts to us. Those things are not inherently evil at all. It's when we take good things and make them ultimate things. It's when we take good things and make them God things. It's when we take good things and expect them to give us what only God, the spring of living water, could ever give us. So put evil one and evil two together, rejecting God, the fountain of living water, and instead running to broken cisterns that could never hold water. In the end, you're going to thirst to death. It's going to run dry, and you've done it to yourself. You're not only ungrateful, we're foolish. This is suicidal. This is self-destructive. John Piper, in preaching this text, said this: the essence of evil is to lose a taste for God and prefer anything more than God, especially when he offers for us to be the never-ending fountain of life and joy. This is an evil of whose greatness no one comprehends. Even the shock of the galaxies is not enough. So, do we think about our relationship with God, about Christianity, like this? Like, if this is true, if we believe God's word here, that the greatest evil in the world, the essence of evil, the root of all evil, could be distilled down to losing a taste for God and preferring something other than God, that is less than God. If that's right, then this will radically transform how you and I think about the Christian life. I think the greatest misconception that I hear over and over is that being a Christian is about being good and following rules to become a moral person. That the best Christian is the one who is best at denying and suppressing his deepest desires. The one who can repress joy in order to follow some moral rules from the Bible. That the good Christian is the one who's best at denying his deepest impulses for life and joy and freedom, and instead is really good at following the rules. But that's the exact opposite of what Jeremiah is saying here. According to this, sin is a choice of less joy. Actually, sin is the less joy. Sin is the broken cistern that will never hold water. Sin is a choice of less satisfaction. The sin is exhaustion. It's dehydration. It's giving ourselves over to idols that will never deliver on what they promise. Sin is actually the evil of not taking our desire for joy serious enough. C.S. Lewis says that it's not that God finds our desires too strong, it's that he finds them too weak. We are our big problems. We're far too easily pleased. We give ourselves over to broken cisterns who will only disappoint us. So I just want to pause. I think you know what application question's coming here for you. What are the broken cisterns you turn to? What are the God replacements you put your trust in? And here's the thing. Don't hear me and say, oh, this is good for the non-Christians that are visiting today. Because the Christian journey is an ongoing fountain fight. It's an ongoing battle to look at lesser sources of joy, to not believe the lie, and to turn to God instead. Your spiritual growth depends on you being able to discern this, to see the things that are less than God. You might functionally sing that song we sang earlier that basically sounded like singing the Apostles' Creed. That's beautiful. You might affirm all the doctrinal truths, but there's a functional reality of what you look to for your moment-to-moment identity and satisfaction that will fail you. It might not fail you today, but it will fail you and it will come up dry. So the one question I have for you is, do you have any discernment, any sense of what the broken cisterns are that you tend to turn to? The God replacements, the things that are good things, that are absolutely gifts that we turn into ultimate things. By the way you can tell what that is, if you're thinking, I'm not really sure, one way is that if you can find the thing that when you don't have it, when it's not going well, you feel like your world has dropped. And when you have it, you come back alive. That might be boss's approval. But that might be the chance at the next romance. That might be your kid's behavior. We have an older woman in our church. She's really sweet. She's blind and has kind of lived a pretty hard, marginalized life. And she asked me if I was going to be at church this weekend. I said, well, I'm actually going to be in Falcon. She said, what are you going to talk about? I'm going to talk about idols. She said, what's an idol? And I explained, it's something that replaces God. And she said, well, Catholics, they got idols. They pray to Mary. And I said, what are your idols? And she goes, I don't have any. And I was like, wrong. It could be your husband. By the way, we got interrupted. I didn't get to go this deep. What I wanted to say, typically a pastor would say he said something he didn't say because it sounds cool. I didn't get to say this. I got interrupted. But I was about to say, your husband, that if God were to take him, would one of the saddest griefs of your life, but would Jesus be enough? Would he sustain you? Would he be your source of security? Or the politician who did get elected or didn't get elected, and when the right guy's in office, your world comes together. When the wrong guy is, the sky is falling. All of these can be idols. All of these can be idols. All right. So, in Jeremiah's lifetime, Israel did not turn. He preached faithfully. I think his ministry was around 40 years long. There's only two recorded converts in Jeremiah's whole ministry. Man, you've got more than two, so you are killing it, Colbert. Way to go. And Israel continued to turn to idolatry and injustice. Eventually, the judgment, the specific judgment that Jeremiah warned about, was exile. They'd be removed from their promised land, lose their homeland, be dispersed among the other nations. But what we see, if you zoom out to the bigger story, that many centuries later, God didn't leave humanity to perish in desperate dehydration beside their dry, empty cisterns. But the Father sends his Son, the fountain of living waters, to bring life and nourishment to this parched, emaciated world. So I want to take you very quick, to John chapter 4, where Jesus uses the content of Jeremiah 2 and applies this to someone just like you and me, a compulsive, broken cistern builder, to help free her. So we're going to look, if you're going to turn to John 4. We won't go in great depth here. I just want to pull some things out of this conversation here. So in John chapter 4, we see a woman from Samaria in the heat of the day going to a well to get water. Waiting near the well is the fountain of life himself, the fountain of living water himself, Jesus. Now, Jews and Samaritans had a generational hatred against each other, similar, sadly, to Jews and Palestinians today, which is rooted in that. So kind of think of that scenario. Here's a woman of an enemy, distant people, and Jesus comes to a well to talk to her as he's traveling through her area. John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." That's really interesting. Jesus expresses his thirst here. Just make a little mental note. Jesus here is physically thirsty. And he expresses that thirst to this woman. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There was a deep generational hatred between Jews and Samaritans, right? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Sound familiar? It's like a hyperlink for us to go think back to Jeremiah 2. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus is talking like Jeremiah here, seeing God as the satisfier of our deepest spiritual thirst, but she's not tracking with him yet. Look at this. 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I'll not be thirsty again. I've come here to draw water." It's kind of like she's saying, "Oh, you got some imported water from the Alps somewhere. That sounds good. Let me know, where's this high-end water that will really help my physical thirst," right? So how is Jesus going to open her heart to help her see he's speaking to a deeper, more foundational, spiritual thirst? He's not just talking about her physical thirst. How is he going to get down and expose the broken cistern so she sees what he's coming to offer her? Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." She might have thought, that came out of nowhere. I thought we were talking about water. And at that moment, the dots, I think, begin to connect. Oh, I see where he's going. The woman answered, verse 17. The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. If you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband, what you've said is true." So Jesus uses his prophetic power to do what? To say, "I saw into your heart. I want to reveal something about you that I'd have no way of knowing if God hadn't revealed it to me. I see these five men, these five relational broken cisterns, these God replacements who never promise on what they deliver, and you just keep dying of thirst, and right now you're working on a sixth one. Again, you're still doing it. I'm here to rescue you out of this. I'm here to satisfy your deeper thirst for love and acceptance and security. But first I have to call out this series of God replacements you're looking to for what only I can give you." And I love this story because it shows the heart of God overflowing with compassion for compulsive, broken cistern builders like us. I mean, can't you see yourself in this story? The cisterns that she makes might be different for yours and eyes, but don't you see your spiritual journey as one of being going back to empty things over and over until we find ourselves empty and right there waiting beside the well is Jesus, waiting to call us to himself. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." She realizes that not only is Jesus the Messiah, which the disciples don't even understand yet, that he didn't come to condemn her for this evil, but to rescue her out of it and to give her himself so she might drink deeply of the presence of God rather than these men that will never satisfy. All right. So we're done. What does this have to do with us now, today? I mean, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And right now, he is sitting at the right hand of God, and his heart pulses with compassion for broken cistern builders like you and me. And he sent his spirit to expose our empty wells, our God replacements, and to draw us to drink deeply of his goodness and love and to be satisfied. I just want to ask you, all of you, none of you are beyond this. Do you sense Jesus is doing that right now through his spirit? Do you sense he's exposing your idols, smashing your broken cisterns, and opening your eyes to see him as your greatest treasure? Well, let me ask you this. How does Jesus ultimately save this Samaritan woman? I mean, we're in the same boat with her in many ways. I mean, Jeremiah introduces this evil that's just foundational to the human condition, that we turn to things other than God to give us what only God can give us. So how does Jesus ultimately save this woman? Well, Tim Keller, in telling this story from John 4 in his book Encounters with Jesus, made a really fascinating connection I had not seen. This is a helpful insight. He made the point, how does she find salvation? He says it all begins with Jesus expressing his thirst. The whole interaction begins with Jesus saying, I'm thirsty. Could you get me a drink? That if he had not been thirsty, it all begins because Jesus was thirsty. If Jesus was not thirsty and Jesus had not gone to the well, if Jesus was in this state, then the whole conversation would not have begun. What I think we see that we can go deeper there is that the reason that Jesus is thirsty is because Jesus was the divine Son of God at the right hand of the Father in unbroken, pure fellowship with his Father, and he gave that up. It came down and entered into our world and took on human flesh and its frailty and its weakness and its thirst and its hunger and its need. It's because Jesus came from heaven to earth and entered our broken humanity is why he was able to ask her, to experience thirst and to ask her for water. It was because Jesus thirsted that he was able to turn around and ask her about her deepest thirst. But it was because of that she found the living water, as was Jesus first said, I thirst. But this is not the last time that Jesus said, I thirst. In the book of John, on the cross, just before he died, the second to last thing he says, the last thing he says is, it is finished. But directly before that, in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. But from the cross, Jesus thirsted. And he meant more than physical thirst here. Because from eternity past, Jesus had lived in an unbroken relationship in the community of the triune God, and a giving and receiving of honor and glory and love between Father, Son, and Spirit. And at this moment on the cross, he was no longer drinking from the unmitigated, beautiful, glorifying presence of his Father. At this moment, he was thirsting for the loss of his Father. He didn't say, my God, he didn't say, my hands, or my feet, or the crown of thorns, but my God, why have you forsaken me? It's on the cross that he was experiencing cosmic thirst, eternal thirst, the rejection and distance and wrath of his Father. It's because Jesus Christ experienced that cosmic thirst, that loss of his Father, that you and I can have our spiritual thirst satisfied. It's because he died is the reason that you and I can be born again, and he did it gladly. It's only because he goes and experiences cosmic thirst, the loss of his Father. Jesus had drank deeply from that well of a giving and receiving of love and honor and glory with his Father from eternity past. And at this moment, that was unbroken and instead was receiving the wrath that broken cistern builders like you and I deserve. And he took our place. Seeing what he did and why he did it will turn our hearts away from broken cisterns that only break our hearts and disappoint us. That's why the astonishing message of the gospel offered to everyone, every kind of broken cistern builder, believers and unbelievers, religious and irreligious, and everyone in between. How does he save us? On the cross, he experiences cosmic thirst, the loss of his Father, so that you and I will never lose that and can have our spiritual thirst satisfied. We get the life and joy, and he gets the glory. May God do that work in us today. The entire journey of spiritual growth is recognizing all the places we tend to turn to that will never satisfy, and getting a greater and deeper and bigger and brighter vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to satisfy our deepest needs is what we were created for. And Jesus does all the work. He just asks us to come empty hands. And the only thing you bring to the table is not your good works, your perfect record, your perfect resume. All you bring to the table is your thirst. And he opens his arms widely to satisfy that. Let's go to him right now and ask him to satisfy our deepest thirst once again. Let's go to him now and ask him for help. Our Father in heaven, we were created to treasure you. We were created to have hearts filled up with your love and eyes grasping the beauty of your gospel. It's what we were created for. God, would you free us? Would you smash our broken cisterns? Would you make us like that man who was in that parable, Jesus, you told, where he's traveling through the field. He stumbles over a treasure. He goes and covers it up and sells all that he has so he might have that treasure. May you be our greatest treasure. May you awaken our hearts. We need a miracle. We need the Spirit to continue opening our eyes, deepening our affections, and give us more of the soul-satisfying, joy-awakening presence of your Son. We ask for more of him. That's all that will satisfy. Free us, rescue us, and give us more of yourself. Once again, afresh today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at your tables, you guys do some discussion. I wrote up some discussion questions for you. I apologize, I did not write them down, so let me read them off the screen here. Why do you think Jeremiah uses the imagery of water, like living water and broken cisterns, to make his point? What is he trying to convey through the metaphor of physical thirst? In your own words, here's another question. In your own words, how would you define an idol? What are the broken cisterns, the idols you're tempted to put your hope in? And finally, I hope you have, if you don't have time to process this in this moment, I ask maybe even this week, think through what would it look like for you to turn to God to satisfy that need instead? Those are the questions at your table. I'll let you guys reflect on that for a little bit. And then Colbert's going to come up and walk you guys through a liturgy, introduce the Lord's table. We'll sing more and then be dismissed and sent from there.
All right. I hope your discussions went well. I feel like this is such a helpful liturgy for us to have every week where we can process what it is that God has just shown us through his word. And there's so much in this topic of idols and what it is that God is doing in our hearts. I just want to say thanks, Andy, for preaching this morning. Like, that was such a prophetic word, I think, for our church and for where we're at, and even for me in my own heart, realizing how many broken cisterns I can run to so frequently, and just how often I'm looking for water where I shouldn't be. And I love that line that this is the Jesus heart pulses with compassion for compulsive cistern builders like me. And like I am a compulsive cistern builder, and instead of going to the living water like God has invited us to, I so often run to my dry cisterns. This is a weekly reminder that we need to run to Jesus instead. So there's not really much more to wrap up other than that, because it's such a great message. And so what we're going to do now is what we do every week, which is where we go from responding to God's word and discussion to responding to God's word through communion. Because when we take communion together, what it is this physical act that reminds us that our thirst will only be satisfied in Jesus. And I love the fact that communion is such a tangible thing that we can do week in and week out. Because when we talk about our hearts, idols, running to different things, the reason, like our answer at our table to that first question was, why did Jeremiah use water? Is because, like someone pointed out, that our bodies are 70% water, and we need water frequently throughout the day. Like, your body instantly knows when you need it. In the same way, our souls should instantly know when we need Jesus, which is all the time, every day. And so when we come to the communion table, it's that reminder. So if you are a follower of Christ, we'd invite you during these next two songs to come up to one of these tables up here and grab the elements, and you can take them at your table during these next two songs. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, if you've never experienced him satisfying your thirst, we would love to pray with you. I will be in the back corner over there. I would love to pray with you during these next two songs and to see how Jesus can be the satisfaction to your thirst. And what we're going to do now is we're going to spend some time in prayer preparing our hearts for this sacrament of communion. And so we're gonna stay seated at our tables. Andy wrote a liturgy. It's a reading we're gonna do together. We're gonna begin with a confession of sin. We're gonna read this out loud together slowly. And a lot of times, whenever we do these responsive readings, we can kind of treat it like we're reading something, and it's just only engaging our head. But what we want to do is take these next few minutes to engage our hearts with it. Like, this is a prayer to Jesus. We're confessing our sin. Then we're going to receive the assurance of his blessing and his pardon on us, because on the cross, when Jesus said, "I thirst," he entered that cistern for us. And then he defeated that by taking the wrath of God and rising again 3 days later. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we will read this responsive prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word, the way that it convicts us and challenges us and comforts us all at the same time. Lord, we're grateful for the fact that you've given us these physical reminders that we need you. And I thank you that you've given us these physical reminders that you have already satisfied everything we need. Lord, as we take the cracker here in a little bit that reminds us that your body was broken, when we take the juice that reminds us that your blood was shed, I pray that those two sustenances would be the reminder that our souls long for you. All the other idols we are tempted to run to, the things that we think will satisfy us, Lord, we confess that they are broken cisterns and that we need you. So I pray that you would fill our hearts with your spirit, that you would overwhelm us with your love, that you would show us your beauty. And as we pray this prayer of confession, I pray that you would enliven our spirits to be aware of your love for us. Let's pray together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have committed two evils. We have forsaken you, the fountain of living waters, and turned to broken cisterns that could never satisfy our deepest thirsts. But you did not leave us to perish beside our broken cisterns. Although we forsook the source of living water to slake our thirst in empty wells, the source, rich in mercy, sent the fountain to bring us living water. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. We believe the gospel. Help us to believe it much more. Continue to topple our idols, smash our broken cisterns, and be the greatest treasure. Now receive this assurance of pardon from God. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ we are forgiven. Now let's close with this prayer together. You thirsted in death that we might be satisfied in life. Fill us afresh that we might be a people to the praise of your glory and grace. So amen, we pray. In all your glorious and all generous name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand and worship Jesus with us?